Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and step over that line to become a follower of Him, we receive some incredible things, far more than we would ever be able to give back to our Lord. It's called grace and it's called mercy. Grace is favor that you haven't deserved. Mercy is forgiveness that you haven't deserved. And all of those things we get when we step over the line and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Unmerited favor, unmerited blessing, unmerited forgiveness. That's why it's called good news. That's why becoming a follower of Jesus is the most amazing gift and blessing that anybody could ever receive. But at the same time, with great privilege always comes great responsibility. And today we're going to take a look at what is involved in representing our Lord well. Because being a follower of Jesus is the greatest gift and opportunity that anybody could ever receive. But at the same time, it's rather serious business. Just think with me for a few minutes on the terms that are used, that the scriptures use to describe those of us that are Jesus followers. I'm going to give you three words. You might write them down on your note sheet, and then I'll come back and say something about each of them. The first one is we are called representatives. We are His representatives, almost at the same level of somebody that has a power of attorney and can go out into the world and legally and forcefully represent you. We have been given that representative right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another term that's used is ambassador. We are His ambassadors. And the third term that's used is we are His priest. Yes, all of us. Every single person, man, woman, and child, that steps over the line to become a follower of Jesus becomes part of a royal priesthood representing Him to our entire world. Now, let me go back and look at each of those. We've got some verses on your note sheet for them. Representatives. This comes from that little phrase that we often tack on to the end of our prayers. We finish a prayer and we say, in Jesus' name, amen, right? And a lot of us kind of pick up the idea that in Jesus' name is the send button for a prayer. It's kind of the final tagline. When you say that, it goes off. But that's not what that phrase means. To do something in Jesus' name means literally to represent Him. The verse I've got on your note sheet is Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God our Father through Him. In other words, everything we do is in the name of Jesus. So when you say in Jesus' name, you know, most of it's kind of and it'd be true for me too, it's kind of an automatic pilot. But if I step back and think why I say that and why I was instructed to say that, it's because when I go to the Father with my prayers, Jesus has given me the authority to say, you go to the Father in my name, representing me. So it's not like here's his magic little go card that says, well, you just use this and you'll get whatever you want. No, it starts with me praying for whatever it is I know he wants, and then that card goes with it. Okay? Now, an ambassador. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, these words, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. Now, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador speaks and acts with the authority of the government back home. Be it a president, be it a prime minister, be it a king, when you were sent out as an ambassador, you are not doing foreign policy the way you would want to do it. You're doing foreign policy the way your prime minister, your king, your president would want it. I think of President George Bush. He was an ambassador before he was that. When he was president, he could make his own foreign policy calls. But when he was an ambassador, a couple of things were going on. One is he had to figure out what the president back home wanted. And then B, when he spoke with the authority of that president. Other governments trust and lean upon the statements and the actions of an ambassador because they legally and rightfully speak for the government. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And then the third phrase is a priest. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you think of a priest as a man who's taken an oath of celibacy to represent God to you and you to God. I mean, that's why in a confessional situation, you would come, you would make your confession. Then kind of cleared with God through that priest who then gives you whatever you're supposed to do or whatever. And it's not just the Catholic background that has that. The Protestant background has it as well. In an Anglican church, we have priests. In a Baptist church, we have pastors who people think that are like more spiritual than anybody else. At a North Coast church, we have this idea that people that are in vocational ministry are somehow more in ministry or more connected with God. That is a damnable lie. There is no mediator between God and a follower of Jesus except for Jesus Christ. You have exactly the same access that Chris Brown and I do. We might have special gifts of leadership or special gifts of teaching, but when you come up and you say, hey, will you pray for us? I want you to know the people in your growth group are just as much full-time ministry, holy priest as we are. And we often confuse giftedness with connection to God. The truth of the matter is, one time he made a donkey talk, okay? Giftedness is just a sovereign gifting of the Lord to the church to do whatever. But every one of us is in full-time ministry. That, by the way, is why I always talk, I try to say vocational ministry, because every now and then people say, when were you called into ministry? And the only right answer is the day I stepped over the line and followed Jesus. There was a time where it became clear to me that I was supposed to spend my life vocationally in that. But that's only because in this day and age, we have these large churches that are so large you can't, with a side job or something like that, lead it and teach it and all of those kind of things. The early church had very, very few people that were, quote, professional ministry because they were house churches. And if you're a house church, it's not that house churches were better. They had no ability to have a larger churches. Plus, they were illegal. That'll keep you small, too. But all of us are in ministry. And this whole idea of pastors and clergy and priests, it's kind of contaminated things because we have forgot we're out there as his representatives, as his ambassadors, as his priests. We think a special group of people are. No, we're all in that role, and we just have different special assignments from him. And here's what that means. That means that our world rightfully can decide what Jesus is like by the way we behave and we speak. You know, every now and then we tell people, no. Don't look at Christians, look at Jesus. Because can we be honest? We screw up big time, right? We can be real jerks for Jesus. We can represent him rather poorly. And so we'll say, well, Christians are just forgiven, but you got to look at Jesus. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, but the fact is Jesus really did call us to be ambassadors, assigned us to be representatives, and said, you're my priest. So your coworker has a right to decide what Jesus is like by the way you work. Your neighbor has a right to decide what Jesus is like by the way you're a neighbor. Your family members have a right to decide what Jesus is like by the way you're a family member. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And in our passage today, we read about that responsibility and what it means to live wisely in light of it. So I want to invite you to find in your Bibles the book of Ephesians. Some of you that have been here and are fairly new at this, that's the only book your Bible opens to. All the other pages are stuck. But find Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look together at verses 15 to 20. Ephesians chapter 5, it's in your New Testament, conveniently listed in your table of contents. And chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, continues what we've been looking at in these past few weeks. Notice what he says. Be careful then how you live, not as what? Talk to me. Unwise, but as wise. In other words, not foolishly and stupidly, but wisely. Here's how to live. And then he gives us three things. The first is making the most of every opportunity. You might underline that in your Bible. Why? Because the days are evil. Things are not always going to be as easy as they are today. Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This is God's will. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the second thing to underline. If I'm going to live wisely, if I'm going to live carefully, I'm going to make the most of every opportunity, because they're not always coming back, and I am going to be filled with the Spirit, because that's the will of God. I'm going to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. And then the third thing you might underline, always giving thanks. Always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me step back and let me look at these three steps for just a few moments of what it means to live wisely. Because if we live wisely, we'll do these three things. So let's look more, a little more carefully at each one. The first one is we will make the most of every opportunity. We will make the most of every opportunity. Verses 15 and 16. Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity. And as I said, we will do it because that opportunity might not come again, because the days are evil. Now, if you want to jot down something in a note sheet, you might jot down these two little phrases. What does it mean to make the most of every opportunity? Well, it means I won't put off my next step of obedience, and it means I won't waste my divine appointments. What are the two things we tend to do in our life when we think there's manana coming? There are steps of obedience. There are things that aren't necessarily easy. There are things we know we should do, but we're a little bit resistant to for whatever reason. So we will tell ourselves, I will do it tomorrow. When we think we have tomorrow in our relationships, we go, you know what? I will deal with that tomorrow. And one of the things that he said 2,000 years ago and still applies today is you don't have tomorrow guaranteed. He said because the days are evil, and literally for them at that time frame in history, things got worse and worse and worse for Christians. The persecutions got greater. Now in history we have seasons of openness and seasons of persecution. I would say for us today, we are not in a season of great openness about our faith. The days are evil in some ways, and if we don't do it today, we don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. If you've got something you know God is asking you to do, someone to forgive, something to make right, something to do with your money, something to do with your time, something to whatever it would be, don't say, I will do it as soon as I get this job wired. I will do it as soon as I get out of college. I will do it as soon as I get married. I will do it as soon as I, whenever we have, I will do it when, we are not making the most of the opportunity. What we are doing is we're presuming upon tomorrow. And it's the same with our divine appointments. You know, God so instructs our lives, we have these appointments and connections with people, and one of the things we can often do is to presume upon them they'll always be there. That can be with a neighbor and the opportunity to share Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you go up to every neighbor and you force your way into a conversation about Jesus. If you do, you're a jerk for Jesus. But it does mean when that door is open, our eyes are open and we're ready and we're going to go through it. We're going to answer to the best of what we can. We're going to share our story. Maybe about all we can do is say, well, why don't you come to church with me? Whatever it is, we're going to do something to take that opportunity rather than to blow it. But it's true in doing the God thing in all of our relationships. You know, there are some of us who say, you know what? I'm really going to focus on my family after I get over this hump at work. You know what? I'm really going to focus on these relationships out there in my neighborhood after I. And what we do is we presume upon the future. One of the great gifts that was given to me early on, just as a dad in all of my relationships, and being a dad, part of my responsibility was raise my kids in the Lord, was this understanding that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Like a lot of you, I did everything I could to be at as many of my kids' school type of events and athletic events as possible. Because what I learned early on is I'm never going to get a memo the day before that tells me we're going to hit a home run today. I never get a memo that says something special. It just happens. And so I better take this opportunity. I don't know whether it's going to come. I remember one in particular. When my youngest son was a sophomore, he was part of a great track and cross-country team. They had the privilege to run in something called the Penn Relays. A few of you have heard of that. It's a major track event for college and high school. 40-plus thousand people are there. It's just a huge opportunity. You don't know about it until a few weeks before because you get invited because you're one of the top in the country. And his distant medley relay team got to go. Now, I was scheduled for all kinds of things, and it was an absolute pain in the tush to get there. It cost a lot of money at the last minute to get there, and everything in me was whispering this: he's only a sophomore, there'll be two other years, right? Especially because one of the other kids was only a sophomore, and another kid was a junior, and we had a senior sprinter, and our school had a million sprinters. So it's going to happen. Well, because I don't know whether tomorrow's going to come, I went. And it was an amazing experience. They ended up with the second best time in the nation by 1/100th of a second or something like that, missing the best. It was just like, it was one of those dad things, you know. It's like, ah. The next year, they didn't go because an opposing coach refused to move an event. And if they didn't win that particular meet, then they wouldn't be able to win the league championship, which wouldn't send them to the next levels. So they had to cancel because some guy was just hard-nosed idiot. And then the senior year, they had on their team the number one miler and the footlocker national champion, and they were trying to see if he could run a four-minute mile. And so he went through some special training, and so they didn't go again. In other words, I don't go then, I don't go ever. I can't tell you how true that is in all of our relationships. Don't presume upon the future, because today is the only day you have. With your kids, with your spouse, with your parents, with your relatives, with your friends, with those who don't know Jesus, make the most of every opportunity. That's wise living. The second thing he tells us is to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, we're going to come back and talk more about that in a few minutes, but it simply means this. What does it mean to be controlled by the Spirit? Filled with the Spirit? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. He contrasts it with drunkenness. Don't be drunk with wine, because when you are absolutely smashed, your behavior is a little bit different because the alcohol is influencing things. You're still deciding. You're still responsible, but the alcohol is a major influence. He says, no, what you ought to do is you ought to be men and women where God is a major influence. And this Holy Spirit that he has given you is what is guiding you more than anything else. You're still responsible. You're still making your own decisions, but be controlled by the Spirit. It's the will of God, so it's a big deal. And the third thing is choose an attitude of gratitude. Choose an attitude of gratitude. Now, I want to encourage you to circle the word choose on your note sheet, because we definitely choose whether we're going to have an attitude of gratitude or negativity. We've all got a glass, and for some of us, that glass is overflowing, so it's easy to be full of gratitude. For others of us, it's half full and half empty, and so we got to choose. And I'll be honest with you, at times in life, for some of us, there's California drought water in that sucker, just a drop or two. But even then, we get to choose whether we're focusing on that drop or two or all the air in the cup. Now, grumbling makes no sense. A Christian Eeyore makes no sense. If we have been forgiven of all of our sins, adopted into God's family, and we have an eternity and an inheritance guaranteed. Now, you might be going through all kinds of hell right now. Your life might be like the proverbial life of Job, and he just had a part of his life, and your whole stinking life might be that way. And so you got a lot of pain and a lot of things, but at the end of the day, if we have been forgiven, if we've been adopted into God's family, And if we have a secure eternity and inheritance, all ours, there ain't nothing that can happen in these, 50 to 100 years of our life that can come even close to counterbalancing all that positive and making it even or negative. You with me on that? And so we get to choose. And one of the reasons wise living is to choose the attitude of gratitude is because that's how we represent God well. We do not represent God well when we complain about all the things he hasn't done for us yet. We represent him well when we talk about all the things he's done. Let me pick a common whipping boy that we, make fun of unless you're in the business. Multi-level marketing. You ever had somebody try to get you into their multi-level marketing thing? Has anybody ever had that, and those of you that are in it, did you get in it because somebody sat down and said, let me tell you, this is the worst job in the world, you're going to work 80-hour weeks, and you're going to go bankrupt, and nothing will work right? Yeah, I'll do that. Right? No! How do you get recruited into anything? Because people tell you the benefits. Right? Nobody has ever signed up for anything when all they're telling is how rotten it is. I don't know why we think we can be a good priest, a good ambassador, and a good representative when we go through life always dialed in on what is missing rather than dialed in on the incredible blessings we have, even if all of them seem to be eternal and there's not a lot of them right here. Wise living makes the most of every opportunity, is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and chooses an attitude of gratitude. But in the balance of our time, I want to dig into the one that's most confusing of these three. And that's, what does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Because I think I could do a whole sermon on choosing an attitude of gratitude, but in a sense, we get it already. I could do a whole message on making the most of every opportunity, but that's pretty clear cut. But when we come to being filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a sense of confusion that comes to many of us, and in a sense, maybe even more so for those of you that are longtime Christians than those of you that are just beginning the journey. Because those of you just beginning the journey, okay, I'm supposed to be filled, controlled by the Spirit, I don't quite get all that, but it must be let God work through my life. But those of you who've had a lot more Bible teaching over the years, you've heard all kinds of things about the Holy Spirit and this, and it can get so esoteric and mystical and deep that your head spins and you nod like you get it, but you haven't got a clue what anybody's talking about. So what I want to do in the balance of our time is talk about the Holy Spirit, that he's not a ghost. The old King James Bible calls him the Holy Ghost. Now that'll spook you. So who is the Holy Spirit? How does he work? What's going on? I often talk about that time when we step over the line and God forgives our sins, adopts us into his family, and then I talk about he comes and he changes us from the inside out, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. But before we look at some of the points that you'll see on your note sheet and try to almost academically look at it to understand it, I want to say a couple of things about not only the Holy Spirit, but all of those parts of the scripture that sometimes seem so deep that our heads spin. One of the problems is we tend to make simple things way too complex. We tend to make the simple things of the Bible way too complex. Jesus called the little children to him and he said, "Such as these the kingdom of God is made up of." Little children are not very complex. Would you agree? They're frustrating. They're hard to figure out. But they do not necessarily have big vocabularies and big brains. Things are quite simple with a kid. And what we've tended to do is we've made things like the work of the Holy Spirit and all of that so complex, jumping around to this cross-reference and that and the whole bit, that it's just like our head spins. The passage simply says, be filled with the Spirit. And I want to remind you who this passage was written to. A little history can help us understand why we should not make this thing so difficult. It's quite simple. Let God control your life. That's all it means. Who was the book of Ephesians written to? A small group of people meeting in house churches in a town called Ephesus. And then meant to be a circular letter going to other churches. Who were those people? They were mostly illiterate. They were farmers, carpenters, shopkeepers, herdsmen. And not only that, it was in a language that was not their primary language often. You see, the Bible was, New Testament was written in a language called Koine, which means, Koine means common, Greek. There was a classical, more educated Greek, but the New Testament's written in very simple Greek. Here's how simple it is. When you go to seminary, you try to start studying the Greek language to become, quote, a Bible teacher or whatever, the first book you ever study is anything written by the Apostle John, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and here's why. It is stinking simple. It's basically, see Jesus, run. Really? It's like a kindergarten or first grade primer. The vocabulary is so simple. And here's why. Because to get it out to everybody, the New Testament was written in the common language of the entire known world at that point. Just as English is the language of the marketplace today, Greek was the language of the marketplace then. And just as when you travel around the country, I mean the world, and you try to do business in English, people from other countries, their English is not always that good, right? And you use simple words and simple concepts. That's how the New Testament was written. In Koine, pidgin Greek, like pidgin English, to people without lots of education or big brains. So whenever we take something, you with me on this? We take it so deep that only the smartest people can understand it. We've gone deeper than God goes. Now, what would a guy, pre-Gutenberg Press, so he had no Bible to go check cross-references or whatever, he's in a house church, and they read, live wisely. You know what? We need to make the most of every opportunity. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be thankful. What would he go think that means? He'd immediately simply think it means to be letting God control my life, right? And all of these other super deep things, they wouldn't even enter his mind. And we write books on the subject. And the bigger the vocabulary and the thicker the book, the more we think, man, that's deep. Yeah, it's deep, but I don't want to tell you what it's deep of. Candidly, there's a lot of things we won't understand. One of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, and the things he reveals belong to us. So what happens is the Bible's quite clear. Let the Holy Spirit control your life. Be controlled by God. And then we want to go really deep. Well, how does that work? Who is the Holy Spirit? How does he come in? When does he come in? We got all these millions of questions. And the fact of the matter is, often the right answer is not the answer we give. It's, I don't know. Because what we know is what God has revealed in Scripture. Everything else is speculation. I get asked these kind of questions all the time. So does Chris. We get emails, and by the way, I'm not ragging on the guy who sent this email because it's a very good question. It's just typical, but this last week, I got one that asked me, can I explain how the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the triune Godhead is manifested? So I sent an email back, and you know what my answer was? No. It's like, that's beyond my pay grade. All the Bible tells me is that there's a love there and the three are one. And after that, it's like, I don't really know. That's what's been revealed. The rest of it is my speculation of how it works. So for those of you that have walked with God a long time and have been so confused about the Spirit, I want you to go back to see Jesus run. And simply understand, when you are controlled by the Spirit, you won't understand everything at work. But what you're going to do is you're going to be doing your best to figure out what God wants you to do, and you will do it. Just like when somebody decides to get smashed. Sometimes they'll do it just to say, you know what, I'm just all uptight, I want to loosen up. Again, you then decide to get smashed. You then are still responsible for what you do under the influence or whatever. Okay? But you've made a choice. I'm going to let alcohol control me right now. We make a choice. No, I'm going to let God and God's Word and God's Spirit control me right now. The Spirit of God, Jesus said, is like the wind. John, if you want to circle on your note sheet, John chapter 3, verse 8. He said, we don't know where the wind comes from, but we always know when the wind has been here because of what it leaves behind. I don't know everything about the Spirit, how, when, where, and all that, but I know when the wind of the Spirit has blown through a congregation or into the life of somebody because what I see is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I'm going to spend much more time fruit inspecting my own life, a body of believers, and other people than I am trying to figure out all the details of like where the wind came from, how it and all. It's like, I very simply know. When the fruit of the Spirit is there, the wind of the Spirit is blown through that congregation. By the way, a little sidebar. In the book of Galatians, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, it's not describing an individual experiencing all those things. Dude, you are one heck of a human being if that's where you live. It's about a group of people. The verses before says, here's how you can know the flesh is in charge of a group of people. Their immorality, their factions, their battles of one, their lack of forgiveness, just all that crud relationally. He says, man, you know the Spirit's not there. And then he says, but here's the fruit of the Spirit that you know the Spirit's among a group of people. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Creative speculation is not faithful Bible teaching. Creative speculation might be interesting, but it's not faithful Bible teaching. So what do we know about the Holy Spirit? What is crystal clear? See Jesus run. Number one, he is God, and he's the provider of all spiritual knowledge and power. The Holy Spirit is God, part of the triune Godhead, and when we receive spiritual knowledge, or we have spiritual power, it is the work of the Spirit within us. Now, the Bible is quite clear about this, that there is a triune God. And that means there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are uniquely different persons, but they are one. How that works, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell me. Now, some of you are saying, oh, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I know how it works. So you want to stand up here and say, oh, it's like an egg. The shell, the white, and the yolk. And I'm going to go, dude, if you serve me shell when I order eggs, I'm upset. Those are three parts of one thing. And others say, oh, no, here's one. Larry, you are a father, you are a husband, and you are a son. Yeah, but I'm only me, one. I'm not three. Those are three roles. So that's not what the Bible says. Oh, the triple point of water. As if any of you know what the heck that is. And on top of that, it just means water can be these three things. It's not three distinct things and one. Frankly, I think the Trinity is a fourth dimension truth, and I live in a three-dimensional world. And when I'm in the fourth dimension, I'll go, why didn't I get that? Kind of like if I lived in a two-dimensional world and you tried to tell me that you could stay at this point in the plane and you could take a string and go 6 feet. I go, that's impossible because I live in a two-dimensional world. If I go to a three-dimensional world, it makes all the sense of the world because there's this thing called depth. The Bible just describes three persons that are one. And the reason we can't figure it out, you'll lose any argument with anybody on it, using Aristotelian logic, is simply this. There is nothing in our experience like that. And everything we know and understand, we understand by analogy, right? It is like. And when you teach a child, when you as an adult try to learn anything, the only way we learn is we say, it is like. And we learn what something new is by all the things it's like. Well, when there's nothing like it, we will never understand it completely in this life. We can go deep. We can act like we do, but we haven't got a clue. He's God. But he's also the provider of all knowledge and spiritual power. In the Godhead, we know a few things. Like, for instance, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that Jesus is the physical image. He's the image of the invisible God. So God the Father is invisible, and when God takes on a physical form, it's always Jesus. So when God became a man, it was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. when a burning bush spoke to Moses, a physical manifestation of God, it was Jesus. When the children of Israel were led by God throughout the wilderness and they had a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day to guide them, the New Testament tells us that was Jesus. You see, every time there's a physical manifestation, it's the second person of the Trinity we're seeing. And every time there's knowledge we're given or power we're giving, it is the work of the Spirit doing the will of the Father to the glory of Jesus that is being done. Let me walk you through this for just a moment. Because some of you are going, well, how do I know how I have the Holy Spirit? Dude, if you've got any spiritual insight from Scripture, if you've had any spiritual power in your life, that's a spirit. Like the wind blowing, you don't know all the parts, but that's the Spirit of God working. Because all knowledge, all power comes Him. It was true of Jesus. It was true of the prophets. It's true in the Bible. It's true of us. Real quickly, let me walk you through them. Jesus did not do any of His ministry until after He was baptized and the Holy Spirit fell upon Him. And by the way, I've got a bunch of verses on your note sheet so you can go home and check all this out later. But as He came up after being baptized, it says the Spirit of God came upon Him like a dove. And then He went out and did His ministry. Why? Because Jesus lived as a man. He wasn't Clark Kent pretending to stumble around, but all the time able to do anything Superman could. Jesus came as the second Adam and without a sin nature. And where Adam failed, He succeeded. That's why He could die for our sins. Jesus set aside His divinity and lived as a human being. And when He knew something and when He was empowered, it was because of the Holy Spirit. And that's why He didn't begin His ministry. He didn't do any miracles. He didn't do any teaching. He asked some questions in the temple once as a kid. He didn't do any of that until the Spirit came. It also explains one of the more confusing verses in the Bible. It talks about one sin that is unforgivable. Do some of you know what it is? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Oh my gosh. And so people will come worried all the time, like, oh, have I committed blasphemy of the Spirit? They got all these theories of what it means. Every sin can be forgiven, but blasphemy. And so we got to, dude, if you just would read Matthew chapter 12, the passage it's in, it's quite simple. Jesus is teaching and doing miracles. Now help me, through the power of who? The Holy Spirit. He said, everything I do and I say is the Spirit. And the religious leaders of the day stood up and interrupted His stuff and said, He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. So what is blasphemy of the Spirit? When Jesus is doing miracles through the power of the Spirit, you say He's doing them through demonic power. So if any of you have showed up at one of Jesus' crusades and called Him a demon-possessed rabbi, you're in deep weeds. And the rest of you can quit worrying about it. Because everything He knew, everything He did was that way. I said also, not just Jesus, it was true of the prophets. You know, sometimes we'll go, man, Jesus, here's how we know He was God. He raised the dead. He knew the thoughts of people. He controlled the weather. He multiplied food, right? All of those miracles. None of those miracles prove He was God. They prove He was filled with the Holy Spirit. On your note sheet, I have 1 Kings, let me see what that reference is, chapter 17 through 2 Kings 13, a long, long passage. It's the story of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And let me tell you what those dudes did. They raised the dead. They multiplied food. They knew when the Spirit gave them insight, the thoughts of the enemy king and every plan he ever had, and they went and told their generals so they could counter it. They called down fire from heaven. They controlled the weather. Only, not of their own will, but when the Spirit of God called them to do something. Here's how I know Jesus is God, not just a prophet. Because of Easter. See, Easter is what affirmed all of His statements that I'm not just a prophet, I am the Son of God. When the Father raised Him from the dead, it was like, dude, He's telling the truth. The same miracles that Jesus did were done by Old Testament prophets. And if you were to take the whole body of Christ throughout 2,000 years, most of the same miracles that Jesus did have been done by believers as well. Not every believer at will call, whenever, whatever, but the Spirit of God does it. The Bible. When I say all knowledge comes, the Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring the people who wrote it. Right? They didn't just write of their own accord, but they wrote according to 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, as they were carried along by the Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the Holy Spirit that wrote the Scripture. You want to know how to be controlled or filled by the Holy Spirit? One of the things you start with is Scripture. The knowledge and power of Jesus was the work of the Spirit. The knowledge and power of the prophets was the work of the Spirit. The knowledge of Scripture is the work of the Spirit. And when you and I know spiritual insight or God works through us, it's the work of the Spirit. He's God, the provider of all spiritual knowledge and power. You want to circle and star this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. Which pretty much tells us, without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned. So when do we get this Holy Spirit? Point number two, we receive the Spirit when we become a Jesus follower. The moment you genuinely step over that line and start to follow Jesus, you receive the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus. Now, I'm going to explain in a few moments why your experience isn't always the same that Jesus was. But we receive it. We saw this earlier, just a couple of verses. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, way long ago, far away in another galaxy, when we started this series. We read these, listen to these words. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, also on your note sheet, says that if I don't have the Holy Spirit, I'm not a Christian. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. Romans 8, 9. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you number three to help understand this even a little better. Because some of you know some people who, man, have had some amazing experiences with the Holy Spirit. And some of you are really drawn to that, like, oh, I need more of that. Some of you are freaked out and want to run away from it. Well, here's what you need to understand. Every follower of Jesus has this Holy Spirit. But like the wind, we don't know where he comes from. When he comes, we just see the results afterward. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes it's spectacular and sometimes it's subtle. When the Spirit of God comes into our life at salvation, and many of us have had a later experience of the Spirit where we've been more filled than at any other particular time or whatever, when those kind of things happen, it happens sometimes on this spectacular extreme and other times way subtly and all in between. And here's the weird thing about the body of Christ is all the people who have spectacular experiences like to gather in a spectacular church. Where they can say, yeah, this is how God works, because this is how he worked in my life, and he's not working anybody else. And then all the people who have subtle experiences, they have their little subtle church over here. And they go, those people are weird, stay away from them. Now the truth of the matter is, God does what he wants, with who he wants, how he wants, when he wants. And if you're seeking spectacular, you're seeking the wrong thing. You're supposed to be seeking Jesus. And if you are afraid of spectacular, you're afraid of the wrong thing. He's going to do his own thing. A spectacular example, Acts chapter 2. After Jesus went to heaven, he left 120 of his followers in an upper room, and he said, you don't go out and represent me, be priests, be my ambassadors, until the Holy Spirit comes, because you can't do this in your flesh. It's too hard. So they waited there and prayed, and when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, it was like tongues of fire. They went out speaking in languages they never learned, proclaiming the glory of God to all these people from different countries that had come to Jerusalem for the Jewish High Holy Days. Would you call that spectacular? That's like, woo! I mean, people are going, what is this? Some were going, they're drunk! But there's another time in the prophet Elijah's life, and I have that reference on your note sheet as well, 1 Kings 19, where he'd done a great thing for God, called down fire from heaven and all this, and then he went through a funk, kind of the valley that follows a mountaintop experience, and he's all depressed, and he runs away thinking, I'm all alone by myself, and he goes to a cave. And long story short, God ministers to him in the cave, and then he brings him out of the cave, and he says, will you just stand here and watch? And there was this powerful wind. Ooh, God's in the wind. He says, I was not in the wind. Then there was this huge fire. God was not in the fire. And then there was an earthquake. Ah, God's showing up. And it says, God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a still, small voice, a whisper. And God was in the whisper. You see, Elijah's problem was he was seeking the spectacular. And after one spectacular thing happened and not enough results happened around his life, he just thought, where am I? What good is this? Whatever. And God's saying, you are not alone. You just think you're alone. I got 400 other prophets just like you. And on top of that, shut up. Quit seeking the spectacular. Be quiet because I'm in the whisper. Now, I made mention, if we have the same Holy Spirit in us that's in Jesus, like, how come we're not running around feeding the masses and doing all that? Well, first of all, Jesus didn't do that every day, every time. He did that as the Spirit called him, empowered him to do. He had his own assignment. But second of all, we got a problem Jesus didn't, because he didn't have a sin nature. We have what I like to call static on the line. And it's our sin. You see, for some of us, I remember when I first stepped over the line, man, I had so much sin crap inside of me that I couldn't even hear the voice of God. And some of us are that way. It's a static on the line. Yeah, you've stepped over that line, but you've got this addiction over here or this issue over here or this area you're not obeying or this long history of all that. And so the Spirit of God is in you, but man, he is deeply buried. There's a lot of static on the line. And the longer we walk with God, one of the things that happens is hopefully we get rid of some of that sin, we kind of clear it up, and the static gets less and less. But frankly, until the day you die, there will be static on the line. And that's why you need to be very careful of believing every little inner prompting you have is a God inner prompting. Very careful. Jesus didn't have to worry about that because he had no sin nature. You and I do. In Acts chapter 16, there's a story of the Apostle Paul, as I often tell you, at the top of the spiritual food chain when you're writing Bible. And he's about to go on a mission trip. You know he prayed about it, he fasted about it, he got wise counsel on it. So he decided he was going to Bithynia, and he was dead wrong. Then he prayed about it, fasted some more, then he decided he was going to Asia Minor. He was dead wrong. Then he had a weird dream where somebody from Macedonia says, come help us. He says, well, maybe this was of the Lord, so he goes to Macedonia. I love that story. Because that's often my experience with the Holy Spirit. I can see what he's doing really well in the rearview mirror, but my front windshield is full of spiritual bugs sometimes. It's like, what are you doing? Wherever? So I always want to be cautious. And that leads to this last principle. To be filled with the Spirit, simply letting God control my life, I have to stop, listen, and follow the Spirit. I can't be running my life 100 miles an hour. I'm not going to hear what the Spirit says. I have to stop. I have to listen and follow the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is going to speak to us through three ways. Number one, through the Bible. I've got to stop and listen to the book that the Spirit of God wrote. I want to start with his billboards before I start trying to read the fine print. What's the crystal clear stuff? The second thing he's going to speak through is wise counsel. Other godly people who are filled with the Spirit and know the Word of God, sometimes something I don't know in the Scriptures, they know, and they can help align me to listen to the Spirit through them. Their words of wisdom, their words of knowledge, the songs and hymns and all that we just read about in Ephesians that are supposed to be part of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you want to know how to let the Spirit control you, at the end of the day, you stop, listen, and then do what he says. And what you listen to is the scriptures, wise counsel, and third, your inner promptings. But you line up your inner promptings with wise counsel and the scripture. Because the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. I have had those times in my life where the Lord has just spoken with... I've had two or three times where I felt like I heard words. But that's it, two or three times in all my years. I've had a lot of times where I think the Spirit is prompting me. Something comes into my mind, a person I ought to pray for, whatever it would be. But candidly, I don't always know if it's something pops into my mind, pray for it. Whether I'm right or wrong, I can pray for them. But if that inner prompting is calling me to do something significant, I always step back and go, does the Bible say anything about this? And is there some wise counsel on this? And only a fool lets the inner promptings lead them because we are static on the line. And as I said, start with his billboards. The things you already know he wants you to do or wants you to stop. The things that are crystal clear in Scripture. And here's the cool thing about walking in the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, obeying the knowledge he's already given us, we get more knowledge. As we obey the things he does, the crud is moved out of our life. The static is pushed away. And we begin to understand at a more and more mature level what it means to be filled by the Spirit. But at its core, it is something that illiterate shopkeepers, farmers, herdsmen could understand without any other cross-references, because the New Testament was being written at that point. They didn't even have it. Make the most of every opportunity. Be filled or controlled by the Spirit to the best of your ability. And be thankful. And you will be living wise. Father, I pray that you will take these things and... And Lord, my prayer is that I have made more simple, not more difficult, the childlike truth of your Scripture. For Lord, it's amazing we have this Spirit. Lord, instead of trying to figure everything out, may we just obey your word, wise counsel, and those promptings, that we would do your work representing you incredibly, incredibly well. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you of this amazing mystery. The Spirit of God lives in you. And I also want to remind you to keep it simple. Don't try to figure out every little part. Just obey. The Scriptures, listen to wise counsel, listen to those inner promptings, and go down that path. And that path will grow brighter and brighter and brighter. And your knowledge and your power will increase. It's really quite simple. Children got it. Uneducated, illiterate people got it. Why do we make it so hard we don't get it? So turn around and greet a fellow ambassador, priest. In the name of Jesus, we'll see you next week. God bless.